Could have some folks come up to help with the Lord's Supper today. Cindy, would you come? Joe, would you come? Greg, would you come? Tom, would you come? Actually, Tom, Dennis, would you be willing to come this morning? Cindy, Joe, Greg, and Thomas, these folks are going to be bringing around the bread and the juice as we observe the Lord's Supper together today. You guys can go ahead and begin making your way around, and I'll just kind of guide us as we reflect on the Lord and the offering that He has made for us. Thank you. Through the Son, through Jesus. As we know this as a church, there are at times technical glitches with worshiping in the modern age, the age of projected lyrics and screens. What I latched onto in that song, though, when the lyrics weren't up there, I was just listening. It was the first time I'd heard that, was that God is the one who sanctifies all of our hopes and dreams. And when we talk about sanctifying something, we're talking about making something acceptable, making that something clean. And we take the Lord's Supper each month in recognition of the fact that God has made us clean and acceptable. And not just us as people, as persons, but everything about us. And so, in terms of our hopes and our dreams, God, through Jesus, through His blood, through His broken body, now makes us acceptable, our hopes and our dreams. He's given us the opportunity to come before Him with our desires in this world, and that to make those desires now in keeping with His will and His plan in this world. He's come through Jesus now to give us new dreams, dreams that are in keeping with His will and His plan and His purpose. In the Old Testament, we read that a time is coming, and that time has now come, when old men will dream dreams, young men will see visions. And those dreams that old men dream and those visions that young men now see are sanctified by our Father through the blood of Jesus. So as we take the bread this morning, we reflect on Jesus' words to His disciples that night before He was betrayed. This is my body, which is broken for you. And as often as we take the bread and remember that Jesus' body was broken for us, we're also to take the cup, which Jesus said represents His blood, and a new covenant established between God and man through the blood of Jesus, blood which forgives our sins, blood which washes away the penalty of our sins. So He said, as often as you take the cup, drink it in remembrance of me. Amen. I invite you to turn and somebody remind me at the end or I'll forget to take our offering. We're going to go ahead and move into the message at this time. Turn with me to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. I'll read the text again, and this is where we were last week, and it's where we'll be again next week as well. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. As we continue to try to understand what the institution of deacon ministry in the church looked like and how that happened, how that unfolded, we come again to this passage where servants were designated for the first time as servants in the early church. And this is what Luke tells us, moved by the Holy Spirit. He says, "Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Amen. So last week, we started this rather in-depth look at Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7, the account of the instituting of deacon ministry in the early church. Last week, today, and today, as I said, we're going to be focusing on this passage and going to other passages in the New Testament as well. And we're focusing on three aspects of the formation of deacon ministry, establishment of deacon ministry. Last week, we looked at, number one, the problem, what issues, what needs arise in any church and every church throughout history that make the establishment of a deacon ministry necessary. Today, we're looking at the process. Number two in that progression is the process. How is a formal deacon ministry supposed to be established biblically? And third, next Sunday, we're going to be looking at the progress. In what way or ways should we expect a deacon ministry to enhance the life and the health of our church? Any church should be able to expect a deacon ministry to enhance its life and health. So we'll be looking at that aspect next Sunday. And by the way, I just wanted to make sure you guys were clear on this. Leaders serve. Okay? And servants can lead. All right? Now, I'm often in this series going to be referring to elders or overseers or shepherds in the church, pastors, in their leading function, their leading capacity. And I'm going to be talking about deacons, of course, in their serving function. All right? But I want to make sure that we're avoiding any unbiblical caricature of elders sitting atop a golden pedestal, just kind of pointing and directing and pontificating, while deacons schlep their lives away in a salt mine of ministry problems and needs. Let's avoid that, okay? Let's make sure that we're praying against any of those kind of unbiblical ideas about the nature of either elder or deacon ministry. Elders serve, and deacons lead, just differently. And so today we come to number two, the process for establishing deacon ministry. As we saw last week, the problem that makes deacon ministry so important, and we might even say essential to the life and the health of a church, is that often the advance of the church's spiritual mission is hindered, or at least threatened, by inadequate time and energy being given to addressing the physical and practical needs within a church. And often, as was the case in Acts chapter 6, this is because the church's shepherds are drawn away from the shepherding tasks of praying and preaching and leading to deal with and attend to pressing physical and practical needs within the church. And so it's always a question, not of one or the other, but of both impact and integrity. Impact and integrity. The church will have its greatest impact when its integrity is maintained. Do we believe that? That in society, in this world, the church is going to have its greatest impact for the gospel when its internal integrity is maintained. So in terms of leadership, the elders will be most free to spiritually lead and to spiritually shepherd the church toward gospel impact when they are balanced by a team of servants, deacons who help to maintain the church's inner witness, the church's integrity by administering and taking care of its physical and practical needs. Now, in this passage here, I see at least four aspects of this process for establishing deacon ministry. So let's look at what Luke says. He says, "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution." Okay, we looked at that part last week. That's the problem, restated. All right, physical needs are always going to be part of the church's life, and they're always going to need to be met. Now, let's look at the process. In verse 2, Luke says, "And the 12, that's the 12 apostles, summoned the full number of the disciples." Okay, so the first aspect of a biblical deacon selection process is that it's congregational. All right, you know me. You know I like to alliterate things. I like for all my points to kind of start with the same letter. So that's going to happen today. Just give you forewarning. They're all going to start with the letter C. And the first aspect that I see here is that the deacon selection process, as it unfolded, was congregational. Let me explain what I mean by that. The 12 apostles, Matthew, summoned the full number of the disciples. Did you know that? They had the whole church come together, come before them to undertake this process. That's what happened. They had the full number of the disciples. When a complaint came in and the problem was recognized by the apostles didn't set out to fix the problem on their own. They didn't set out to solve this problem all by themselves apart from the rest of the body of Christ. No, they invited the whole fellow, and he is not bothering me, okay? So just, he's not bothering me. As long as I don't step on him, I don't want to mash a finger or something. I'll try to stay put. They didn't try to solve this on their own. They gathered the whole assembly of disciples. The full number. Okay? The whole fellowship. They knew that Jesus had put them in a leadership role for the church, but they also recognized that the same Holy Spirit who was in them, at work in them as leaders, was also at work in the very newest of the disciples. All right? And this is not some inner circle of mature disciples that they summon to work out this problem. No. In these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, it's those brand new converts too. It's brand new disciples. They summoned the full number of the disciples and they said, "Therefore, brothers," talking to the whole assembly, and this is a big crowd, "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men." Seven men. So as Tom and Jeff and I pray over this process and as we pray over the needs that we see in our church, we are going to be deciding on a number, a particular number of deacons that we feel like is appropriate for where our church is, for what the needs are currently in our church. And that's established in our church bylaws, that the elders will determine the number of deacons at any given time. And I believe it's set forth in the Bible as well. The apostles, the leaders of the church, determine the number. And Lord willing, that number will go up as the church grows. But once we agree on the number of deacons, we're going to then engage the congregation for names of persons. Names of persons. And we will do this first by collecting interest forms, okay, from individual people. We will have available in the coming weeks a form for you to sign, and it will state on there clearly, write your name at the bottom of this form only if you meet the following criteria. So, I have been a covenant member of Bridge Church for at least 1 year. Okay. Two, I am at least 18 years old. Three, I meet the biblical qualifications for a deacon laid out in 1 Timothy Chapter 3, verses 8 to 11. And we'll look at those qualifications more closely in a moment. So then once we get these interest forms in, we will speak with each interested individual to further ascertain and discern their interest in and their fitness for serving in the role of deacon. And then once those conversations have been had, we will then compile a final list and we will share it with the whole church, asking each member of the congregation to return their list with a selection, with having selected no more than the total number of deacons that we are that we've set forth that we want on that list. And then we're going to tabulate. We're going to tabulate which persons received the most nominations. And going forward from there, we will clarify further with those nominees' expectations before appointing them to serve, which we see the apostles doing. They appointed those who were nominated to serve to the task. So that's aspect number one of the deacon selection process. It's congregational. It's not done in a side room apart from the voice and the will of the congregation. It's done in cooperation as a church, as a family. Okay? Now, a second aspect of biblical deacon selection is that it is complementary. Complementary. Now, what does that mean? Landon is he's learning about homophones in school right now. So words that sound the same but don't mean the same thing, like there, and there. There. Three different words. They all sound the same, but they mean different things. Two, and two. They all sound the same, but they're spelled differently, mean different things. Okay. All right. So complement with an I and complement with an E sound exactly the same, but they mean different things. Complement with an I means to praise someone, to express admiration or appreciation to someone for something. Complimentary with an I is something that's given for free, like you get a complimentary toothbrush at the hotel if you forget yours. Okay? Now, complement with an E is different. Complement is when two different things are put together to function side by side for the same goal. They complement one another. Okay, when two different things are combined to enhance or to emphasize the other's different qualities. This is what I mean when I say that a deacon selection process, to be biblical, ought to be complementary. All right, so as we've already seen, deacons and elders are different. They're different. Now, one's not better than the other, they're just different, but their differences complement one another rather than conflict with each other. And they do this for the benefit of the body of Christ. Jesus is wise. Jesus is good. He has put together his body wisely and wonderfully with these two complementary functions. It is not right that we, the apostles or elders, should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables, but pick out from among you seven men whom we will appoint to this duty. So preaching and serving tables, those are different functions, aren't they? One's not better than the other. They are complementary functions, yet distinct. And so the distinction should never be lost. We should never lose this distinction in the body of Christ. Why? Because when they're held together, they build and they beautify the body of Christ. Man, we should want that. But complementary with an E points to an important question. What about gender in the role and in the office of deacon? What about gender? The seven original deacons appointed by the apostles in the book of Acts, by the first church in the book of Acts, they were men. There is no skirting that. There's no denying that. And this is one of those times where we need to use wisdom in determining whether a passage of Scripture is prescriptive or descriptive. What do you mean by that? Prescriptive in that what we have here from Luke is a prescription for how this ought to be done, exactly how it ought to be done. We ought to follow it to the T, to the letter. Or is it a description, simply describing how something happened or was done? We've got to use wisdom when we're trying to balance these two things. And that question, I believe, is always answered when it comes to the Bible by lifting our eyes from the particular passage in question and looking at other passages. We have a whole Bible. We have a whole New Testament as the church from which to draw in discerning this and finding answers to this. As I said last week, in terms of establishing a body of recognized servants distinct from the leaders, what the apostles did, I believe, was absolutely prescriptive for the church for all time. There needed to be two distinct roles within the church, leaders and servants. Okay? We can clearly see from the rest of the New Testament that there were two distinct offices in the churches going forward. Paul doesn't do it in every letter, but in his greeting to the Philippian Christians, he says, to the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and the deacons. Now, everybody named in that greeting is a saint in Christ, okay? But Paul makes specific mention of two distinct offices within the church of Philippi, overseers and deacons. Two distinctly functioning yet complementary offices. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul outlines two distinct offices in terms of qualifications. And this is where we need to look closely. So I want you to turn with me, if you have a Bible there in front of you, to 1 Timothy. Mark your place in Acts and go to the right over to 1 Timothy. Several books. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Let me just read this whole list, okay? I'm going to read both lists, both the elder qualifications and the deacon qualifications. Paul says, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, and with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Jesus Christ. So, a lot of similarities. Can we agree? A lot of similarities, but also some differences in those two lists. On the question of gender, let's look again at the elder qualifications. All right, tried to kind of draw this out in my reading. I want to look again at verses 1 to 7 of 1 Timothy 3, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he... You get it? You seeing it? He. Over and over and over again when it comes to elders. Now in Titus chapter 1, a couple of books later, Paul lays out qualifications for elders. And there is also in that passage, heavy use of the male pronoun, he. It's very gender specific. Never ever does the New Testament refer to the office of elder, overseer, pastor with anything other than the male pronoun. It's always masculine. That office is distinct from the office of deacon, but it's also distinctly reserved for men. That ruffles a lot of feathers, what I just said, in the world. Our statement of faith called the Baptist Faith and Message that we as a convention of churches have agreed upon states clearly that the office of pastor is reserved for men. And I adhere to that. I subscribe to that because it's biblical. Now let's look again at the deacon qualifications, okay? Let's look at verses 8 to 12 of 1 Timothy 3. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Let them be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Okay? Did you notice the difference there? They, them. Okay? Not he, him. They, them. Verse 11 is the key verse. Okay, I stopped short of verse 11. And this is where English translations can sometimes be problematic. Okay, the English Standard Version, which I'm using, you may be using a different one, says, their wives likewise must be dignified at the beginning of verse 11. You see that? Anyone have a different translation? Tom, what do you have?
Women must likewise be dignified.
Women. Okay, I'll come back to that. Anyone else have a different one? Yes. Okay, likewise, their wives.
Worthy of respect.
Worthy of respect. What does it say right at the beginning of verse 11?
In the same way, their wives.
Their wives, okay.
Their wives.
So we have their wives. You have what?
Wives.
Just wives. Okay, now what I'm trying to draw out here is how in the Greek, there and there, those homophones, there, T-H-E-I-R, that's not there. T-H-E-R-E, it isn't there. Okay, this personal possessive pronoun, their wives, isn't there. That word there, it's not there. Okay? Are we all clear on that? There isn't there. It's not there in Greek. It's there in English in some translations, but not in Greek. Paul didn't write in English, by the way. He wrote in Greek. So we have to think about what did he really write. It could simply read, as Katie's translation says, wives likewise must be dignified. Wives must likewise be dignified. But it could also read, women likewise must be dignified. And the reason for that is because the Greek word for wives and the Greek word for women can be used interchangeably. Okay? Wives, women. Now, up to verse 11, you might say, well, okay, maybe women can serve as deacons, but what about verse 12? Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. You may say, well, that seems to rule out the possibility of women deacons. But let's not be too quick to say that. I don't want to be too quick to go there, and here's part of why I say that. If Paul speaks of deacons in verses 8 to 10, without the male emphasis he uses for elders, which he clearly does use when speaking of elders, why would Paul then include this male-specific qualification in verse 12 and not also include a similar female-specific qualification for women deacons? Are there any reasons why churches would want to make sure that male deacons be husbands of one wife and good managers of their homes? The answer is yes. Because, you see, even if he serves the church as a deacon, as a man, before God, he is called to serve his family and his household as an overseer, as an elder, a shepherd, in a way that a female deacon is not called to oversee and to shepherd her family and household. Peter addresses this issue. The Apostle Peter, he addresses the issue of Christian wives living with and submitting to non-Christian husbands over in 1 Peter 3, verses 1 to 2, where he says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word," husbands that is, "they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct." Now this to me is evidence that Paul is indeed open to women serving in the role of deacon. And that while male deacons must be good managers of home and family, godly women may be qualified to serve as deacons even if their husbands aren't believers, because of the distinction between male and female roles of headship and submission. Distinctions and roles which flow out of the order of creation. That is, God created man first. Man is therefore the head of the wife, and wives are called to submit to their husbands. Okay? And out of the order of redemption. That is, Christ is the head of the man. Thus, the man must submit to Christ. Likewise, man is the head of the wife. Therefore, wives, submit to your husbands the same way that the church is called to submit to her husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. So based partly on that argument, I contend that, women can be recognized as deacons within the body of Christ. I also base it on Paul's mention of Phoebe in Romans chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, where he says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant, that is, a deacon of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Servant, in that verse, is deacon. It's the Greek term for deacon. In other words, Phoebe is in the same category of those persons Paul greets at the church of Philippi, to the overseers and the deacons. Only her church isn't at Philippi. It's at Cenchrea. And one might argue that every Christian is to be a deacon, a servant, within their local church. That's true in a generic sense. Everyone is called to serve the needs of Christ's body. But the fact that Paul commends Phoebe as a recognized servant of the church at Cenchrea, of a specific local church, suggests to me that she's not a servant just in some generic sense, but in an official, recognized sense. She had proven herself a trustworthy servant. So trustworthy that the Apostle Paul and the church at Cenchrea gave her the responsibility of hand-delivering his epistle to the Roman church, to the Roman church. Man, if that's not someone who's a qualified and trustworthy, acceptable servant, I don't know what is. How many of you have benefited from the epistle to the Romans? Phoebe might not have written it, but she was entrusted with delivering it. This, to me, strongly argues for the recognition of women as deacons. And by the way, I'm reading a lot of this, okay? I'm not making a whole lot of eye contact because I want to say this right. I want to get this right. And I want it to be very clear. This argues, to me, for the recognition of women serving in the role of deacon. As long as the complementary distinction between the teaching or leading office of elder and the serving office of deacon is maintained. When that distinction is blurred, we have problems. And the reason why I say that is not every church should have women deacons. At least not yet. At least not until they clear up that distinction. Okay? You see, the fact is many churches have blurred that distinction by setting deacons up as a governing body or a governing board within the church, which biblically is not a responsibility given to elders. It's just not. That was the case in the church I grew up in. Deacons were a governing body. They had authority. They had governing authority given to them. Now, I came to know Christ in that church. I received a call to the ministry in that church, was baptized in that church, loved that church, and that church is still set up that way. But biblically speaking, that is not there. Deacons are not given governing authority in a church. And this unbiblical tradition has developed over generations in churches that have developed the other unbiblical tradition of having only one pastor or elder within their church. To keep that pastor accountable, to hold his power in check, another group has to be given elevated authority to manage him. And in many churches, particularly Baptist churches, that group is the deacons. That's why the New Testament pattern of a plurality of elders, shepherds, overseers in each local church is so crucial. It's important. Under the authority of Christ and under the authority of the congregation, those other male elders provide that base of accountability for the one elder who has the more prominent preaching, teaching, vision-casting role. And we have that at Bridge Church. We have a plurality of elders. And the number of elders that we have here, I believe, is adequate for the size of our congregation. We have three. But we have that, and we have that accountability, and it is a real accountability, let me tell you. Jeff and Tom do not agree with everything I think or say. Now, we don't get a lot of disagreements from stuff I say in the pulpit, but there are some times when we're in leadership meetings that they have a different view of how something should be done than I do, and that's okay. I've learned to embrace that and welcome that and to yield to that accountability and that wisdom. But we have that, and a lot of churches don't. So, under the authority of Christ, under the authority of the congregation, other male elders provide that accountability. Now, in our time left, I want to touch on two more. I knew I would spend the most time on complementarity, but we're going to talk about two more aspects here in the biblical deacon selection process. It's congregational, it's complementary, and thirdly, it's character-driven. You can't make the case that while elders have to have impeccable character, churches can fudge a little bit on deacons. Well, he's regular, he shows up, I guess we'll make him a deacon. Well, she's a good person, so, and we need deacons, so let's give her the title of deacon. No. We can't fudge when it comes to character. The apostles say in Acts chapter 6, verse 3, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, deacons must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Likewise, women, wives, however you want to interpret it, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. I like how D.A. Carson, a well-known New Testament scholar, puts it when he's talking about the list of qualifications for elders and deacons in 1 Timothy. He says, you know what? The remarkable thing about the list of qualifications for elders and for deacons in 1 Timothy 3 is how unremarkable it is. That's the remarkable thing, he says. And I would agree with that. It's a rather unremarkable list of character traits. In other words, what he's saying is that elders and deacons are not held to some higher standard of character and conduct than other Christians, but rather that elders and deacons are to be exemplars. They are to be exemplary when it comes to the kind of character and conduct expected of every Christian. Not a higher standard, the one biblical standard. And elders and those who we name as deacons are to be exemplars of that standard. That's critical. So folks, listen, we're not looking for deacons who are a cut above the rest of us. Okay? We're looking for those servants whose lives are simply in keeping with Jesus Christ and His commands in the Word, with the character of Christ. And that's where the testing, that's where the questioning, the interviewing, the examining of deacon nominees comes in. There needs to be a process for going a little further, asking some deeper questions. Elders have the responsibility to set before the church exemplary servants. And deacons should have no qualms about that. Deacons who are qualified will not have an issue with that. They will have no issue with their lives being an open book for the rest of the body. And the last aspect of this process is that it's commissional. What do I mean by that? I mean simply that deacons are set forth, sent forth. They are commissioned for a purpose in the body of Christ. They have a purpose. We're not just handing out a title with no expectation attached to it. It's commissional. The need in the book of Acts in Jerusalem was for a group of people to serve the physical needs of the church, to help make sure the widows and the vulnerable members of the church were fed and were taken care of, and to make sure that that distribution was equitable. That was the need. There are needs present in our church family, church body. Maybe not that specific one, but there are real physical and practical needs that need to be met and can best be met not by the elders, but by a distinct group of deacons who are serving and functioning to meet those needs. So that's what I mean when I say commissioning. The apostles said, Peter said, we will appoint them to this service. We will send them. We will release them to this service. We will pray, we will lay our hands on them, and we will send them out to do their work in the body of Christ. It's commissional. So it's congregational, it's complementary, it's character-driven, and it's to be a commission-oriented process that we undertake. And as we continue to talk about this, and you'll be getting more explanation of how this is going to unfold, and we'll be making that clear in the coming weeks as we move forward with our nominating process and our selection process. But I believe the Bible doesn't leave us in the blank about how to go forward with this. I think looking at Acts 6 and some other passages, we can see clearly that God has a plan, and that we can do this in an orderly, decent, Christ-honoring fashion. Okay? This is not a popularity contest. This is a chance for us as a church to recognize our servants, not by bestowing a certificate or a title on them, but by holding them as examples so that we can all look to them and be served by them and be built up for our gospel mission in this world by our servants here. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for this passage of Scripture and for the truth that you have revealed to me, Lord. My heart has changed. My mind has changed on certain aspects of this reality of deacon ministry. I'm thankful for it. I've always benefited by it. But Lord, I see a great beauty and a great building for the church if this is done right and it's done in keeping with your word. Lord, we thank you again for giving us this season to investigate, to understand, and to pursue the right ordering of this local church. It's a high and heavy responsibility, but we undertake it trusting your Spirit to lead us, trusting your word to guide us. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.